The scripture declares to us that God created man in his own image. This has been something of a puzzle for Bible readers, Bible theologians, ever since he said it, I think. I've been studying the Bible seriously since 1965. Some of you weren't even born at that point. And that's when I entered Bible school. I've been researching and teaching the Bible since 1969, when I graduated from Bible school. And in that time, I had not come personally to a satisfying answer to the question, what is the image of God? I'm not alone. The Concise Bible Dictionary says, in what respects man is the image and likeness of God may not be fully grasped. But it is at least obvious that an image is a representation. So man, as the head of created beings in connection with the earth, represents God. About as close as they could get. James Orr in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he went a little further. He said, it lies in the nature of the case that the image does not consist in bodily form, because God is spirit. It can only reside in spiritual qualities. And then he enumerates, in man's mental and moral attributes as a self-conscious, understanding that I am a being, rational, personal agent, that is someone with that is a person, that has personality, capable of self-determination and obedience to moral law. So he said, here's a list of things that seem to be a part of image of God. J. Gresham Machen, a great fighter for fundamentalism in the 20s, references two New Testament verses, Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, and here's the point, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, indicating that knowledge is a part of the image of God. Then the parallel verse in Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness, here's the creation, the image again, in righteousness and true holiness. And the King James margin says, or that could be translated holiness of truth. Now, the problem that I have had with this concept is that everything mentioned as its meaning, personality, being a person, knowledge, righteousness, true holiness, are also true of angels. That's been the problem I had. And of them, it is never said that they were created in the image of God. It doesn't necessarily mean they weren't. It's just never mentioned. And in fact, it seems to be by contrast of every other created being. Now, it was in preparation for this message that I kind of left what all the people had to say and just went through the Bible and looked up all the verses that had to do with image. And so I just have just come to an understanding that I believe is quite satisfying. So I get to share this with you for the first time. If I've talked about it before, I said, you know, who knows? But now I think I know. Now, I grant you that I may not know. That there isn't a single verse that says, okay, this is it. I just find this answer far more satisfying, and I believe it is the position that I personally will take, but I will not require it of you. You will not have to go to the fiery stake if you deny this truth. Before I tell you what that is, let me say that this is an important enough concept that we should, in fact, strive to get a clear understanding. I have presented to you fairly recently several things by Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who worked in the 60s, an apologist for Christian truth, and was arguing against the modern philosophy that denies right and wrong, true and false. He was saying that modern man's understanding of philosophy has led to agony and despair of life that is so common today, recognizable in songs and artwork, everything from Picasso to Salvador Dali. Everything is absurd, everything is strange, everything is weird and mixed up, and they're saying that's the way life is. Music has turned dark and horrible and sexual and all of this because that's all that's left of life. He said this, rightly understood, Christianity as a system has the answer to the three basic needs of modern man. We'll just mention the first one here. Tonight, I'll mention the other two because tonight we're answering the third of the basic needs. This is the first basic need. The first basic need is caused by the lack of certainty regarding the reality of individual personality. By this he means, how do I know that I am anything? How do I know that I mean anything? How do I know that anything I ever do counts for anything? And if not, why try? Every man is in tension until he finds a satisfactory answer to the problem of who he himself is. The Bible states that this God who is personal created man in his own image. That means we are something. If we can't exactly tell what, we know that it is something, and it relates as a representative to God. We know that much. Now, let's examine the Bible context for the image of God in man. First of all, God created man in his image. We see this precisely stated. Again, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our image. This is the triune God speaking. Brother Jeb was telling me that one of the explanations of this plural that has been given was it was the plural of majesty, as when the Queen of England says, we are not amused. And he said that's kind of a false thing, because in his research, that only goes back a few hundred years. This was not the way the Hebrews spoke. This was not the way anybody spoke in earlier times. So this is the triune God speaking within himself. That's all he had to talk to at that point.
The first verifiable usage of the majestic plural was by an English king in the late Middle Ages.
Okay.
And even then, they said he may have been referring to himself and his army.
But it was interpreted as a plural of majesty, we being majestic. So that's a Johnny come lately concerning this, and that's not what is here. We will make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, over the creeping things that creepeth on the earth. So man, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. In Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. This is a fact then, and the fact in itself means we are worth something. We are worth something because, unlike the lofty dolphin that the world is always loving to bring before us, and the chimpanzee and all these wonderful animals, we were made in the image of God. Man, not animal. We saw that contrast in the reading of Genesis 1. Now, the second thing we need to notice is that fallen man, that is man after he sinned, did not lose the image of God. Someone said that, have you heard of Angkor Wat in Vietnam or Cambodia, someplace like that? They come across this place in the jungle, and roots and things have grown all through it. But it's this magnificent structure built by man. Temples and buildings and artwork and so on. Fallen, in ruin, and yet looking at it, you're amazed at the glory of it as it once was. And someone said that such a thing is like looking at man today. You see, the glory of being made in the image of God still shows up, but it's in a fallen condition. Genesis 9:6, God speaks to Noah after the flood, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For in the image of God made he man. So all of the arguments, well, you kill the murderer, and that just multiplies the problem. No, you missed the point. That man is special. He was made in the image of God. And here's a man being murdered by, and so on. So not talking about necessarily some paragon of virtue. Talking about somebody who had life and it was taken by somebody else. And he says, by virtue of the very creation, made in the image of God, that means they were worth something, and it is not up to another man to determine when that man's life ends. It's not up to you when your life ends. Don't ever think that it is. To take the life of someone is murder, even if that person is yourself. 1 Corinthians 11:7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." And again, this is a passage that's got most of us confused. It sounds to me, by the analysis, that it's talking about hair. That's why I went bald, so my head wouldn't be covered. All right, wasn't a decision. And in James 3:9, "Therewith bless we God," with the tongue, "we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." Likeness, similitude, image. So even fallen man is considered in the image of God. Distinctly a fallen state, but still the image of God. Now, an interesting link to me was the third point. Adam made Seth in his image. Genesis 5:3. "And Adam lived 130 years," and he began as an adult, by the way, so that's pretty good. "Lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth." In other words, the father-son relationship is clearly pictured in the same light, image and likeness, same Hebrew words. Now, the fourth connection that I made, God purposed to allow man to become a son of God, as Seth was the son of Adam. Romans 8:29, "For whom he," God, "did foreknow, he also did predestinate." Predestinate is the word that means that he determined it before it happened. This was his plan of action at the beginning. "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." Image is why I found this verse. "He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he," Christ, "might be firstborn among many brethren." That he would have gathered other sons of God to him and be his brotherly companion within the family of the triune God. Now, this opened my eyes to this thought, that the connection of image here, because this process of being conformed to the image of God's Son, is what we're going through as we become holy, as we become godlike. After we get saved, after we become justified, we go through a process of sanctification where we learn to say no to the flesh, no to self, no to pride, no to selfishness, and say yes to God, yes to the needs of others. We begin to recognize the pattern of love versus self-interest. That is called being conformed to the image. It's as though I pictured myself going to the orphanage to adopt and finding there a young person that I said, I'd like to come. But let's suppose this was in some third world country or something, and we saw that there were, diseases and other things going on. And so I signed the papers, but now I go through a process where they will be in shape enough to travel, to come to my home, to live the style of an American family. It's that process that's being talked about here in Romans 8:29. He is making us son-like, ready to adopt finally, by glorification, the body being taken up, the redemption of the body, to take our place in that family. But there's a process of becoming like a son before that happens. That's the connection that I had never made before about the image of God. Being conformed fully to the image of Christ has the predestined purpose of making man a brother of Jesus and a son of God. If we then read back into creating man in his image, as to saying that it will be the purpose of God to actually bring him into the family, if he's willing, then we get the idea. This was evidently not the intention for the angels, and certainly not for the dolphin or the orangutan. We see this reflected, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15:49. He says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. He's writing this to the Christians in Corinth. So he's not talking about if they ever get saved. He's talking to saved people who, once they are received in heaven, will bear the image of the heavenly. That'll be the completed adoption, the completion of the Son of God process. So here, in this verse, the time is envisioned when we're glorified to heaven and take our position as sons of God. This is called bearing the image of the heavenly. That was the predestined purpose. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, rather than veiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, notice, into the same image. This is the process of being conformed to the image of his Son. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, or the Lord of the Spirit. Here the method of being conformed to the image of his Son is pictured in its essence. How are we changed into the image of his Son? Well, by steadfastly beholding the life and character of Jesus our Lord. As we focus on him, our brain, our life is formed in such a way that as we focus on that as a high and lofty goal, we begin to automatically change and form into that. You will be changed into the same image, he says, once you spend time really beholding the Son of God. So this is, I think, the family sense of Adam begetting Seth in his own image. God wanting to bring us as a son before him. We need to remember also, we're becoming Christ-like, and yet Christ himself is the image of his Father. You see, that connection is there. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the god of this world, that's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. If we are to begin to be conformed to the image of Christ, that will conform us to the family image, as Christ is the image of God. Colossians 1:14 and 15, in whom we have redemption through his blood, speaking of course of Christ, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the representation of the invisible God that we can see in Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creature. Again in Hebrews 1:3, who, speaking of Jesus, being the brightness of his, God the Father's, glory, and the express image of his person. The image again. So, I conclude, I find myself satisfied with this thinking, that the essential part of the image of God in man is the potential of becoming a son of God. Now, to answer my own question, I had to ask this, how is this different from angels? And I answer this with this, that God purposed angels to be servants of God and man. That's my proposition. Servants of God, in Job 4:18, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Here is the statement, I believe, from a fallen angel, actually, who's saying this. But he says, well, how do you think he trusts you humans? He didn't even trust us angels, you see. Found folly, charged us with folly. I think a fallen angel would call their rebellious sin folly, you know. At any rate, he calls the angels here servants, okay? Psalm 104:4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire. The Hebrew word for ministers here is actually a verb rather than a noun, in the intensive and continuing form. Flaming fire being a slave. An intensive servant would be a slave. This is quoted in Hebrews 1:7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, and unto, the Greek word ministers here, the Greek word, pictures a public minister, a servant of the state. This is like saying an ambassador, some sort of representative of the king. So the Greek word kind of answers the other. It is a personal servant of God. In Matthew 4:10, we have the example of the angels serving Jesus Christ. Then the devil leaveth him. The devil was tempting Jesus, and he leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Again in Mark 1:13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. The same Greek word in both of these verses is the verb form of our noun deacon. The angels came and deaconized him. And the word deacon has a reference to those who serve tables. You remember that when the deacons were formed in the book of Acts, in the early church of Jerusalem, it was the meals were going out. I say meals, food or something, was going out to the widows who didn't have any, Christian widows who had no other support. And then clerical error or something, and certain ones were missed. So the apostles said, we can't do all this. So choose out deacons from among you, and they will be the ones who minister to the widow's table. Well, the deacon then, as we go through the New Testament, wait on the table of the Lord, of the Lord's Supper. They wait on the table of the pastor. They supply the salary and these things. And they are the ones who physically take care of the church. So, that's the word, how the angel, and I kind of like the idea, by the way, of the angels serving the table of the Lord. Remember, the first temptation was to turn the rock stone into bread, because Christ had fasted for 40 days and was extremely hungry, was beginning to starve. And doesn't say anything about them giving him food, but it uses the word that means to serve his table. I thought that was kind of interesting. Maybe they had a little pot of manna. I don't know. Yeah. But interesting that possibly they served a table for him. Not only then are the angels to be a servant of God, but they are also servants of saved man. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. His argument is about how much Christ is greater than angels. He says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?' Are they," the angels, "not all ministering spirits?" And who are they ministering to? Their generic title is ministering spirits, serving spirits, you see, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's the believer, those who inherit salvation. So they are ministers to them. Now, this word minister means to employed in service. Minister, to minister is offering practical help to be a deacon of the believer. So we find then that the position of angels seems to be intended from the beginning to be different from that of man. In fact, once you and I become fully sons of God, when we are taken to heaven, take our position there, we will exercise authority over angels. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Know ye not that you shall judge angels?" There will come a time when you sit on, I don't know, the jury or whatever, and judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? He says you ought to be exercising proper godly judgment with one another, because one day you're going to judge angels. So that seems to be a picture of man's position. Not that we're almost in any sense greater than them, but our position is greater. Now, asking Brother Jeb if he saw any problems with this before I presented it to you, he said, "Well, there's one thing, and that is the angels are actually called sons of God." Well, let's look at that then to close our message. Quite early, it seems. Sons of God. Yes, they are called sons of God. Job 1:6, and I bring Job before Genesis because Job, the time of Job's day was the time of Abraham, long before the time of Moses, who wrote Genesis. Just a chronology thing. Job 1:6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan," the Hebrew, the adversary, "came also among," or in the midst of them. It's quite clear that these are angels that are called, and Satan being one of them comes to report that they are there called sons of God. In Job 2:1, again, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." Again, the angels are called the sons of God. And then later in Job 38:7, it speaks of activity of angels during the time of creation. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So, yes, they are called that. I'm not sure, however, that in itself disproves what I'm saying, because there are different ways to look at sons. In Genesis 6:2 and 6:4, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose." 6:4, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old renown." I believe that this passage, to be consistent, needs to be the angels of God, that fallen angels that cohabited with human women and produced gigantic offspring. Now, all of that to say, yes, they are called sons of God. I think that it is quite possible that in these early references to them, they are called this simply because they were produced by God, as a son might be produced from a father. The angels were sons of God, but nothing about them, and the comparison in Hebrews is that they are quite below the Son of God. Angels were sons of God, but they were not created to become this. All intelligent beings were created by God and are as such his sons, his produce. Luke 3:38, and you'll notice in this that the word the Son is in italics, meaning it's not in the original. But the reason it's in there is that when the whole list began, it says the Son. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Adam, the son of God, in the sense that he was created by God. And I think that the angels, in fact, can be considered the son of God because they were created by him. So the analogy that I take is that a father may produce several sons, but only one will have the controlling inheritance. The younger sons may receive something, but the elder son, in the Hebrew way of thinking, he took the place of the father. He got the controlling inheritance. And we find that only believers are told that they receive God's inheritance. So if I am correct, then we are made in the image of God because he intends to make us inheritors of his glorious family. Listen to the verses, and with this we close. Whatever we get from this, we do understand this, that he made us special. That as God exists as a personal being, so do we. We are real. Let no philosophy take this from you, that you are nothing. If you believe in evolution, you are committed to this strange concept, that you're nothing. You're an accident, made by accident. You're a piece of machinery, biological machinery, made by accident. Nobody intended you to be here. Your sense of self-importance is all an illusion, some sort of chemical circuitry in your brain. Now, people can say that, but they can't live like that. They cannot accept themselves as that. What is love and what is beauty to a machine made by accident? You kept throwing junk in the junkyard and suddenly one thing connected to another and it landed on a car battery and it started moving. See, that's us. Where is love? Where is appreciation of beauty? Where is anything that makes life worthwhile? We're just a machine made by accident. Nobody wanted us. Nobody expects anything of us. You can't live like that. You cannot live like that. But he says, no, I made you on purpose to bring you to myself. That's why I made you with that special quality of having the image of God. Listen to what he plans to do with us. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, made us suitable, made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Enter into that light and have the inheritance of the saints. Colossians 3:24. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. See, it's a family thing, isn't it? We're the special son that inherits, for you serve the Lord Christ. Hebrews 9:15. For this cause he, speaking of Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, the people of the Old Covenant under Moses' law, they didn't have their sins taken away, only covered, atoned for. He says, so Christ became a mediator of the New Covenant to even to pay for those sins. He says that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And finally, 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible, will never rot away, undefiled, not a spot of sin touching it, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have your own safety deposit box there, reserved. And it is an unchanging, eternal inheritance. I believe this is the image of God. But even if I'm wrong, and I don't think I am, or I wouldn't have said that I believe that. But even if I'm wrong, what cannot be doubted is that you're made in the image of God. And you were personally made by God's plan down through the ages, by God as receiving his image. And so you mean something. You were worth something. And he has a great future planned for you if you accept his love. And he gave man the ability to actually choose, because love must be a choice. I wonder if today you would think about your own life and ask yourself, do I have a reason to exist? Is there any purpose that I recognize for me to do anything? Is there a reason for me to get up in the morning? For me to accomplish anything? Does it matter at all? Well, you need to recognize it only matters if you understand why you were made, and that the ultimate purpose of your existence is that he's asking you to come and be a part of his family. He wants you to be conformed to the image of his son. And I think that's the essence of what the image of God means. Have you received Christ as Savior? Have you entered into that personal relationship? Have you exercised that choice to say, yes, I choose God? He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become sons of God. Sons of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given to us an important realization that philosophy may seek to strip us of any importance, any meaning, any purpose of life. We would have to agree with Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes that all is vanity and foolishness and emptiness. We pray, Father, that you might help us then to recognize that once we realize that we were created as a person and for a purpose, then we have a goal within our life. We have a reason to exist. We have right to understand, wrong to avoid, and a God to embrace. We pray that you might help us this day to come to a realization that our life means something important. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, just before we sing our song of invitation, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. I don't know that for sure. But I would like to be sure. I would like to know. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and say, yes, pray for me. I, like everyone, is facing death. And at that time, I would like to know for sure that I'm going to heaven to be with the Lord. Well, amen. I trust no hands means that you all do have that confidence. Then I wonder if you would say, Pastor, pray as I help others recognize that they may be lost in this world. They may have lost their sense of being and of purpose, and I can share with them the great truth that God of creation, from the beginning, predestined that they should be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might receive them into the triune family. God helping me, I want to share this with others. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Yes, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, then we ask that you might strengthen us this day. Help us to be firm in our understanding that this is the truth that affects the way we think and live. We pray that you might give us then the joy of being conformed to the image of your Son, even if we have to go through trials and difficulties to accomplish it. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.